Good evening, and welcome to St. Monica's, and a special welcome to anyone new or visiting our parish this evening on this second night of Rollheiser on a Mission, Faith and Doubt. Please join and stand and join in singing from your worship aid, Be With Me, Lord. Here we go.
Be with me, Lord. Oh, yes. Be with me, my Lord. When I'm in trouble and I don't know where to go, no. Be with me, Lord.
Let's sing that one more time.
Be with me. Oh, yes, be with me, my Lord. When I'm in trouble and I don't know where to go, be with me, Lord. When I'm blind, when I cannot see, when all life's trouble sweeps over me, when I'm in darkness and all I see is me, Lord, be with me, Lord.
All together,
be with me, Lord.
Oh, yes,
be with me, my Lord. When I'm in trouble and I don't know where to go, be with me, Lord.
I think you'll probably remain standing because we're going to say a prayer. You came back. That's wonderful. Are there any new folks tonight that were not here last night? Could I see you a little good? Also, we've got a good mixture of folks. That's wonderful. Well, we welcome all of you back for the second night of our mission. And I knew tonight would be a big crowd because it's about all of us doubters. How about that? So we are very, very blessed today once again to have our brother, Father Ron Rollheiser, with us. So let's give him once again our gratitude and a welcome. It's an extraordinary journey, and we will be finished around 8:30, and there will be refreshments in, of course, our Duval Center again, and any books that you wish to purchase in our bookstore. And for those of us who are hearty, we will be up at 5:30 a.m. tomorrow morning to meet with Jim Finley, so we don't skip this week. And then, of course, we'll have the completion of our mission tomorrow night. Ron will be back with us tomorrow night for the final night of our mission. And I know it will be a great finale. So thank you, and thank you.
So we continue in prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The grace and peace of God our Father, the love of Jesus, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And we ask for God's blessing on our evening as we continue this mission. We pray. Lord, we believe in you, increase our faith. We trust in you, strengthen our trust. We love you. Let our love increase. We are sorry for our sins, deepen our sorrow. Guide us with your wisdom, correct us with your justice, comfort us with your mercy, and protect us with your power. And we pray through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Be seated for the reading.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Matthew. Jesus made the disciples get into a boat and precede him to the other side of the sea while he dismissed the crowds. After doing so, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When it was evening, he was there alone. Meanwhile, the boat, already a few miles offshore, was being tossed about by the waves, for the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, he came toward them, walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. "It is a ghost," they said, and they cried out in fear. At once Jesus spoke to them, "Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid." Peter said to him in reply, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." Peter got out of the boat, and he began to walk on the water toward Jesus. But when he saw how strong the wind was, he became frightened, and he began to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, and he caught him up. And he said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" The Gospel of the Lord.
Please join in singing from your hymnal number 780, "As the Deer Longs," 780. All together. As the deer longs for running streams, so I long, so I long, so I long for you. Athirst my soul for you, the God who is my life. When shall I see, when shall I see the face of God? As the deer longs for running streams, so meet as deep as calling unto deep over my head. All you mighty waters sleeping over me. As the deer longs for running streams, so I long, so I long, so I long for you. Continually The foe delights in taunting me. Where is God? Where is your God? Where, oh, where are you? As the deer longs for running streams, so I long for you. Defend me, God, send forth your light and your truth. They will lead me to your holy mountain, to your dwelling place. As the deer longs for running streams,
So thank you all for coming back for a second night. Before we get into our topic for tonight, just a few lighter little things to just test the microphones, I guess. But this is a toast from Benjamin Franklin, which you should all memorize. And Benjamin Franklin once said this. He said, "In wine there is truth, in beer there is freedom, and in water there is bacteria." Okay. Little story told of a parish priest, and he was in a parish, and he had been there for 10 years, and the bishop decided to move him. And some of the parishioners were a little upset, and they said, "You know, the bishop can't just snap his fingers like this and move you." And the parish priest said, "Oh, no." The parishioner said, "We will write to the bishop." The priest said, "Don't write to the bishop." He said, "It's very normal today that after about 10 or 15 years, a priest might move." He said, "But more importantly, the bishop has sent me a letter to read to you, and I'm to assure you that the new priest who's coming in is a young man. He's wonderfully skilled theologically. He's a great pastoral person. He has great liturgical skills. He's a community builder, and you'll do well with him." And one woman said, "A likely story. That's what they told us the last time." Okay. And finally, a little story told of this is not a clerical story, a veterinarian who went to see his doctor. So the doctors examined the veterinarian, and at a certain point, the veterinarian says to him, and he was asking him some questions about his health. And the veterinarian said to the doctor, he says, "Doctor, why are you asking about my health?" He said, "If you're a good doctor, you should be able to see what's wrong with me." He said, "I'm a doctor of animals. I don't have I can't ask them what's wrong with them. I'm bright enough to see what's wrong with them without asking questions." So the doctor said, "Point well taken," and he examined the veterinarian in silence. He went to his desk and he wrote out a prescription. He said, "Here, take these pills, and in 2 weeks, you should be better. But you do realize if this doesn't work, we'll have to put you down." Okay. Okay. We want to begin tonight, we want to talk about doubt. Doubt, and in a particular way, dark doubt, particularly as it comes to us in dark nights. So our theme for the mission is faith and doubt. Last night we talked about faith. Tonight I want to talk about doubt. And then tomorrow night, I want to talk about living with faith and doubt together. But I want to introduce it with just a story and then a poem. And the story comes from Nikos Kazantzakis, the great Greek writer who wrote Zorba the Greek. And later on, he was already dying of cancer. He wrote a marvelous little autobiography. It's actually not so little, but an autobiography called Report to Graeco. He was already dying of cancer, and he writes this biography. And inside of that biography, he wrote a lot about his struggles with faith and doubt through his lifetime. And he said, you know, I was born, he says, he was Greek Orthodox, said, my mother was a very, very faith-filled, pious woman who went to church every day and sometimes twice. He said, and my dad was a hard, iconoclastic, semi-atheist. And he said, during my whole life, I was always torn between my mother's faith, my mother's piety, and my father's iconoclasm, my father's agnosticism. He said, and I was back and forth and back and forth. But he said when he was in his late teen years, when he was 19 and then going into the 20s, he went through a very religious phase of his life. And in fact, at one point, he decided he was going to become a monk. And when he was 19 years old, he went to a monastery in Mount Athos and spent the summer in the monastery. And while he was there, he met an old monk, Father Macarius, who had a marvelous influence on him. He said Macarius was already a man in his 80s. He said a living mystic. And he described some of his encounters with this old monk. At one point, in fact, he said, the first time he ever went to see him, he said he went into his cell, his barren cell, and the old 80-year-old monk sitting on his cot. And he said to me, young man, what do you want? He said, I'm looking for God. He said, and I thought, maybe you could help me. I'm looking for God. He said, so he came over and he said, well, let me look at you. He said, and he took me by the knees. He looked in my eyes for a long time. He said, well, I can give you some advice. He said, you're looking for God. He said, but you're asleep. He said, you're asleep. He said, so wake up before death wakes you up. That was his first encounter. But the encounter I want to talk about comes later. He got to be great friends with his old monk. And they had long conversations. And one day he said to this old monk, he says, Father, he said, do you still struggle with the devil? Do you still wrestle with the devil? And the old monk said, no, honestly, I don't. He said, I used to, when I was younger, he said, I used to wrestle with the devil. He said, but now I've grown old and tired, and the devil has grown old and tired with me. He said, we're two tired old men. We leave each other alone. So Kazantzakis said, so your life is easy then now? He said, no, no. He said, now it's much worse. He said, now I wrestle with God. That I used to wrestle with the devil, but as I get older, my struggles now, my wrestling is with God. I want you to keep that in mind as we go through tonight about our struggles with faith and doubt. At a certain point, we begin to wrestle with God. And to that end, before I go into this, I want to read you a poem by Rainer Marie Rilke, the German poet Rilke. Excuse me. Beautiful piece. It's called A Person Watching. A person watching. He said, listen, what we fight is so small, and what fights with us is so huge. If only we could let ourselves be dominated as by some immense storm, then we too would grow strong, and we wouldn't need names. For when we win, it is always with small things, and the triumph itself makes us small. You want to try that line on for counterculturalness. When we win, it is always with small things, and the triumph itself makes us small. What's extraordinary, what's eternal, God does not want to be beaten by us. I mean, the angels who appear in Scripture to wrestle with human beings, whoever is defeated by an angel goes away proud and strong and shaped by that harsh hand. Winning does not tempt such a person, because this is how we grow. By being defeated decisively by constantly greater things. This is how we grow. By being defeated decisively by constantly greater things. I want to talk tonight about the struggle, our wrestling in faith. And ultimately, who we're wrestling with is not the devil. We are wrestling with God. Now, I want to begin with, before I go into doubt, I want to say a few things about faith that I didn't say last night. Our faith is really a curious, curious thing. It's not something we ever achieve. The Sufi mystic poet, Rumi, once coined a line that I just like for so many aspects of life. And Rumi said, we live with a deep secret that sometimes we know and then not. We live with a deep secret that sometimes we know and then not. See, faith has that curious quality. If I ask you, can you ever nail faith? Do we ever really have faith? You ask yourself in your life, have I ever at times said, now I have faith? Well, I warn you, it's a trick question. Yes. You know, sometimes we have it. There are days we can walk on water, but it goes away. 3 weeks later, 3 days later, we sink like a stone. We have that beautiful reading read to us from Matthew's gospel on Peter. And it's all deeply symbolic about faith. They say the disciples were in a boat. And actually, in the New Testament, the boat always means the church. The boat is the church. They're in the church, but they're being rocked by some major waves. And Jesus comes walking to them on the lake. He's walking on the water. And Peter says to him, can I try that? He said, you're walking on water. Jesus says, step out of the boat. And Peter steps out of the boat and he walks on the water. He's walking on water. He's actually doing it. And then he senses what he's doing and he senses the strength of the wind and he sinks like a stone. It's an image of our faith. There are days when we walk on water. And there are days when we sink like a stone. We live with a secret that sometimes we know and then we don't know it. And you see that same thing after the resurrection. We have all these wonderful, we'll read those texts after Easter. For about 6 weeks, we read those texts in church. Of all the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. And you see the apostolic church, the early church, how they go up and down like a yo-yo. Jesus appears. They've got it. And they're strong and they're ready to take on the world. 3 days later, they go back to fishing in the sea. They don't know if this is real. Then Jesus finds them again, props them up, and they got it. Then 3 days later, they're walking in the road to Emmaus. They're walking away from the church. He finds them on the road, sends them back. They go up, they go down, they go up, they go down. It's the way faith works. Our faith goes up, it goes down. So we live through periods, and there's different languages for this. So if you've ever been schooled in the school of St. Ignatius, he talks about, you know, going through life through consolations and desolations. And Ignatius always tells people, he said, chart those. Chart your consolations. Chart your desolations. And it'll teach you something about the dynamics of faith in yourself. Chart your consolations when you're high. Chart your desolations when you're low. You'll learn something about yourself. John of the Cross, the great Carmelite mystic, he simply used words. He talked about fervor and dryness. Sometimes we live in fervor. You've just come off a Curcio retreat or some kind of prayer experience. You can walk on water. And sometimes you can go through years of just dryness where you can't get a warm feeling about God if you shot up with something. Light, darkness, but really security and faith and doubt. So with that, I want to talk about doubt. What does it mean to doubt? Now, if you go and you pick up the English dictionary and just look up the word doubt, well, they'll give you all kinds of synonyms, you know, which actually work common sense-wise. What does it mean to doubt? Well, it means to be uncertain, to be agnostic, to not know if you believe it, to be distrustful. And all those words work, but they're actually not, they don't work so well with faith. Because, as I said last night, and I want to review just that little piece I did last night, what we consider doubt in faith oftentimes is not doubt at all. It's a purification of our faith. See, God is all around us, as I said last night. We can't escape God, but we can be unaware of God's presence to us. So there's a certain unawareness, and sometimes it's, as I said last night, because of sin or impurity or whatever on our part. But more often it's because God himself or herself, whatever God is obscure by God's own design. And that's what something we call a dark night of the soul. So that most doubt really is not doubt at all. It's a purification of our false notions of God, which are called a dark night. I want to talk to you a little bit now. I'm going to come back to doubt at the end, but it needs to be distinguished what religious doubt is. Most of the time, what we think is religious doubt is simply a purification of a false notion of God. And it's called a dark night of the soul. What is one of those? I'm sure you've heard that expression. The expression was really put into the Western vocabulary by John of the Cross, but it's much older. It goes back to the Pseudo-Dionysius, way back in the early centuries. But John of the Cross put this into the Western vocabulary, and now it's even become a secular word when we talk about undergoing a dark night of the soul, which is really a night of doubt. What is that? Well, you want to take its prototype. Go back in Scripture. That is Jesus on the cross in the Synoptic Gospel, particularly in Mark's Gospel. You know, and I'm going to come back on that later on tonight. When Jesus dies on the cross, I'm not sure if we've ever really unpackaged that and what he's saying there, but when Jesus dies on the cross in Mark's Gospel, the last thing he says is, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's hardly what you expect the Messiah, who is God, to be saying to God. So notice Jesus doesn't die serenely, you know, the way Socrates did. Jesus didn't die, you know, ultimately he gives the spirit over, but he does it in great darkness, in pain. And when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He means it. He means it. He didn't just say that so the Psalms would be fulfilled or whatever. At that moment, he was undergoing a powerful dark night, a powerful doubt, you might say, for lack of a better word, and a deep, deep insecurity in terms of his felt faith. And you see the same thing in Mother Teresa. So that Mother Teresa went through 60 years of her life in which she had virtually no felt sense of God's existence, no felt sense of God's, you know, loving her and being the prop, you know, her ground of being, okay. Now, that wasn't doubt. That was a purification of her faith. In fact, it's interesting. This is an aside, which I hope I don't get in trouble for saying. But when you read Mother Teresa's diaries, and people ask, like, how could that have held on for 60 years? So Mother Teresa had a 60-year dark night of the soul. When you read her diaries, you understand exactly why. Because Mother Teresa had such a powerful, first of all, she had these powerful experiences of God early on in her life. And then God took them away, and she was so bent on bringing them back that she wouldn't accept God in another way, and her and God had a 60-year standoff. That's what it was. She wanted God in one way, and God said, you're not getting me in that way. And it was just like a 60-year standoff. But in the meantime, that did immense purification of her spirit, of her charity, of her life, and she became this great saint. So the very darkness, the very pain she underwent was the engine that purified her and drove her to a purer and a purer and a purer faith. I'll come back to that at the end tonight. See, so a dark night, it's where there's a period, and I'm going to say in a few minutes, and it normally it's very surprising to the person that it happens to. And oftentimes it happens precisely after deep moments of fervor. For Mother Teresa, she had just been on a train. and she had had the deepest experience of God she ever had, and she promised her whole life to God and that she would do this work for him, and it was like somebody shut off the television set. You know, she can name the moment, bang, so God disappeared, spend the next 60 years trying to recover her. You know, and it's not so much that God is dead or that God goes away. God no longer gives himself to you the way you once had him, because we had him in images. Those of you here last night, remember I gave you that marvelous image from Thomas Keating, where Keating has the mother fish at the bottom of the ocean, and they want to know what water is. So the mother fish turns on the PowerPoint projector and shows all these baby fish marvelous slides on water, Niagara Falls, the Pacific Ocean, a water faucet, so on. Well, while they're watching these images, they have an image of water, but it's not water. At a certain point, she turns off the projector, and now the pictures are gone. The fish now enter a dark night of the soul. They begin to doubt the existence of water. Okay, see, that's the image. Well, I want to give you another image, since we just experienced it about a year or two ago. Remember, I think it was in the year of February, I think 2009, where on a certain day, if you had an analog television set, you know, which for 60 years took waves out of the air and gave you a picture, and they said on February the 3rd, it's over. You can have a $2,000 television set. It's not pulling pictures out of the air anymore. They switched to digital. Dark nights of the soul, if you want the simplest image of all, that's what happens. For a while, when we're young and we have fervorous experience, we're on analog and the pictures come in. At a certain point, God says, it's enough, and turns off that. And now we need another whole way of connecting to God. I want to say a couple of other things about that. And the literature on this will tell you this, that invariably, that when we experience the dark night of the soul, it's going to hit us when we least expect it and where we least want to have it hit. Those two things will happen. You can be sure a dark night of the soul will always hit when you least expect it, and it'll hit on the very one area you don't want it to hit in your life. I'll give you an example. Have you ever read, and she's a marvelous person altogether to read. She's one of the few mystics that we can simply read and understand. And that's Thérèse of Lisieux, the great French mystic. And she, as a young girl, was just an extraordinary person in terms of her talent, her art, but also her faith. And she became a Carmelite nun at age 15. And by then she was also a doctor of the church. She's one of the truly great spiritual geniuses that we produced. So when she entered the Carmelite monastery at 15, she thought she was ready for what she was going to meet. And she had prepared herself. And she prepared herself in every way she could. She said, you know, people are going to say, I'm just going there because my mother died and my sisters are there and I'm there to be with my sisters. They're going to say I'm young, that I'm a brat. Said half the sisters are going to dote on me as a little kid. The other half of the sisters are going to hate my guts. And she said, it's all figured out. She knew about the hard hours, the cold, the bad food, the long hours of prayer. She prepared herself for everything except what happened. She gets there, and her father got Alzheimer's and went crazy and took a gun and chased some policemen. And her father was her God image. It absolutely derailed her for about 3 years. See, she prepared herself for everything except for what happened. See, dark nights always catch you, and that was her Achilles heel. Her mother had died, and she was so close to her father. Her father was God for her, and her father went crazy. So she thought, maybe God is crazy. It took her a long time to work through that crisis. See, but where she least expected it, where you're most vulnerable. Incidentally, let me risk, I'm just going to throw this out and then leave it. This is also what we as Roman Catholics are going through right now with the sexual abuse crisis. That is a collective dark night of the soul for the Roman Catholic Church. No, it's not a big secret. See, because we have dark nights of faith individually, we have them collectively. And it's interesting, where does that hit us? Well, in retrospect, it's not surprising. The very last area where we want to be hit. See, Roman Catholicism right now, and that's to our credit, we are one of the few moral agencies on this planet who still defend a sexual ethos, along with some of our evangelical brothers and sisters and the Muslims. So we defend a high ethics of sex. We have a celibate clergy, a celibate pope. So where do you think we're going to get hit? The area of sexuality and celibacy. The last area, we'd have been prepared, Rome would have been prepared for everything except for that. That's where dark nights hit. And that's where they're going to hit in our own life. Mother Teresa was prepared for everything that God could send her except that. So that dark nights and doubts, they hit us by surprise and they hit us at a vulnerable area. Now, that's what a dark night is. Okay. But why? Why does God at a certain point decide enough with consolation, enough with fervor? I'm switching off the analog and now you have to find me in a whole new way. That's the major deep point I want to do with you tonight. It's always to purify us in a major way, always. God gives us doubt, and God takes away our felt and fervorous experience of him for this reason, always to purify us. Let me give you one biblical image, and I'll try to massage it for you. And it's the image of the exile of Israel in the Old Testament. You know that famous song? It's a song, it's a psalm, if you pray the Psalms, the one by the rivers of Babylon. We sat, we wept, hung up our harps, said, how can we sing a song of the Lord in a foreign land? That's the song that was produced there. But let me give you the background. Israel, the Jewish people, in the mid of the Old Testament, just when they reached the apex and the epitome of their strength as a people and their faith, the exile happens to them. And it happened just right after the great kings. So that King David, King Solomon, what they did is they solidified the people. They conquered the land so that they had their own land and they were strong kings. They brought the people into a community and they built a temple in Jerusalem to worship. And this was the high point of Jewish religious history. But they understood they had a powerful faith, but it was rooted in three things. Just keep these three words. Land, king, temple. They knew that God was real because God promised them a land, they had the land. God promised them a king, they had a king and they had great kings. And God promised them a temple and they had a temple. So what happens? 587, before Christ, the Assyrians came and they conquered the land. So they took the land away and they deported all the people, except some poor people they kept for slaves. But they deported the entire population to Babylon. So now they were in a strange land. And then they killed the king. And they ritually killed the king. And then they knocked down the temple to its very last stone. So now these people, get this, whose whole faith had been anchored on land, king, temple, they're in a place where they have no land, they have no king, they have no temple. So they say, we have no God. Someone took our God from us. You know, all the things we had anchored God on are taken from us. And you know God's answer to that in Deuteronomy. God says to them, you'll find me again when you search for me deeper. That's the key word. You'll find me again when you search for me in a deeper way. I'm not in physical land. I'm not in some physical king. I'm not in some physical building. See, land, king, and temple, they got to become places inside the heart. See, so they underwent this excruciating purification, but it made them deeper. When they returned to Palestine, they realized God is not anchored to some physical land or some physical king or some physical church building. See, they had to be purified. So God took away all their props and made them fall deeper, so they found God in a deeper place. That's the essence of dark nights. Let me give you some bad news and good news. Okay. The bad news is this. Everything that's precious to us religiously will be stripped away from us. Everything. The good news is God will give it back to you at a deeper place. See, the faith journey, imagine the faith journey in this sense, that we find things we can hang on to, popes and documents and books and spiritual things and so on, and they hold us for a while, icons, they're wonderful, and then at a certain point, they're taken away from us. Why? Because they're not God. We got to fall deeper and deeper and deeper till ultimately we get to bedrock, you know, and then we're in God. Before that, we hang on to things. What's the difference between an icon and an idol? The difference between an icon and an idol, only this. An idol is an icon that we hang on to for too long, you know. See, an icon is meant to point you towards God, but it's not God. And we can make icons and idols of everything. You know, I sometimes work with young seminarians, and they'll say, you know something, Father, I'm becoming a priest only because of John Paul II. And I would say, that's not a good reason. He was a great man. Don't become a priest because of a pope or a Vatican II document. You know, they're great, but they're not God. So every pope, every church building, everything, God will take it away from us because it's not God until we fall to bedrock. You know, in the mid-70s for a while, and I'm very grateful I did this, I studied Zen and studied Zen meditation as a Christian. It wasn't like I was trying to leave Christianity and so on, and learned a lot from it. But if you ever worked with a Zen master, if you went to see a good Zen master as a Christian, and this person would do this to you, and they'd be a surprise waiter later on. They'd say, okay, you come as a Christian. He said to me, bring your mass book, bring your Bible, bring your breviary, bring your stole, bring, you know, your cross, bring the things that, you know, show your Christianity. And then for some weeks, you'd be meditating. You have this lying on a golden blanket, your Bible, your cross, this, you do reverence. And one day you come in and he says, now I want you to take your Bible and tear the pages out and throw them in the wastebasket. And you're kind of startled. And he says, why? Because they're not God. They're not God. They're PowerPoint presentations about God. See, they're icons. They're beautiful. They're wonderful. But don't stop there. See, they're land, king, temple. And we always hang on to them. And so what happens, literally, God makes us doubt them. God sends us doubt that we have to let them go. Why? So we come to something that's purer. Our journey in faith is always a journey of falling deeper and falling deeper and falling deeper. Just keep that image in mind. We're falling down a mountain and we get all kinds of things we can grab onto and they give us security for a while and it's good. And at a certain point, God lets the branch snap. And sometimes it happens through crisis, through death, through sickness, or just through a faith crisis where what used to work doesn't work anymore. And we enter a dark night. We enter a certain free fall in which we land on a deeper place, a solider place. And that holds us for a while. Then that breaks, and we land to a deeper place than a deeper place. But the mystics will tell you, and Jesus will tell you, God is in control of this. This is God is doing this. It wasn't Mother Teresa who decided to have this. God decided at one point for Mother Teresa, she needs a purer image of God. You know, it's interesting. If you read, and I want to end this first part on this with a quote, but probably the deepest critique of religion that's ever been made was done by Ludwig Feuerbach, the German philosopher, and Friedrich Nietzsche. And they were brilliant philosophical atheists, you know, at a much different level than the people who are writing today, you know, whose criticisms are much cheaper, excuse the expression. But Feuerbach and Nietzsche say, they say, you know, when you look at faith, they say faith is all projection. They say God made us, and we believe that God made us in his image and likeness, but we've never stopped returning to favor. They say Christians and believers simply are creating God in their image and likeness. God is a projection of our being. Now, a lot of good Christian analysts will tell you this. This is the part I want you to remember. They'll say, you know something? They're 98% right. 98% right, but the 2% makes all the difference. They're wrong. 2%, and that makes all the difference. See, for 98% of our lives, we're always trying to get God on our own terms. And at a certain point, for a while, God does it. When we're young, God gives us himself on our terms. As we mature, God says, no, you need to have a purer image. And God takes away the experience, and we fight until we get to that 2%, and then God flows into our lives purely. You know, that's right. See, 98% of our time, religiously, we're trying to create God to fit us. And for a while, God does it, and at a certain point, God says, no. You have to receive God purely, even to Mother Teresa, even to Jesus. You have to receive the flow of God purely, and then we fight, and finally we get to that 2%. I like what Michael Buckley, who was one of my mentors, said. He said Nietzsche was 98% right, but he was 2% wrong, and that 2% makes all the difference, you know, because in that 2%, God and his purity flows in. I want to read you a little quote, and then we're going to come back on this. And this is from Jürgen Moltmann, who is a famous Lutheran theologian, from a book he wrote, The Crucified God. It's a great little piece. And he's talking about the cross and dark nights. He says, the cross of Jesus is the utterly incommensurable factor in the revelation of God. We have become far too used to it. We have surrounded the scandal of the cross with roses. We have made a theory of salvation out of it, but that is not the cross. That is not the darkness, the blackness that is inside the cross, placed there by God himself. Nietzsche looked at the cross and he said, God is dead. And he no doubt rightly saw that here we are faced with the night of the real, the ultimate, and the inexplicable absence of God. Here, faith in creation breaks down. Here, the whole philosophy and wisdom we believe in turns to folly because God becomes non-God. In the cross, we see the triumph of death, the enemy, the non-church, the lawless, the blasphemer. Here, Satan triumphs over God. Okay, so far the blackness. Now, listen to this. But our faith begins at the very point where atheists suppose that it must end. Our faith begins at the very point where atheists suppose it must end. Our faith begins with the bleakness and power that is the night of the cross, abandonment, temptation, and doubt about everything that exists. Our faith is born where it is abandoned by all tangible reality. Our faith is born out of nothingness, and it must taste nothingness and be given it to taste in a way that no philosophy of nothingness can ever imagine. Notice the power of what he's saying. He says, somebody can look at the cross and say, God is dead. He said, but that is the place where our real faith begins. He said, our faith begins at the very place where atheists think it ends. And the Gospels are so clear. That's the folly of the cross. It just reverses everything. In Mark's Gospel, Jesus says this. Jesus says, to you is given the deep secret of the kingdom, but to those outside, everything's in parables. Have you ever asked who's inside and who's outside? He said, there's a secret, and if you get it, you're in, and if you don't get it, you're out. And you know what the secret is? This, the cross. For Jesus in Mark's Gospel says, if you get the cross, you get everything. It's like a key that breaks everything open, and you get it. Is that if you don't get the cross, you don't get it. It's all riddles. Doesn't make any sense. You know, the cross brings you inside. This is why it's such a brilliant thing. But the cross first takes us to doubt. You know, when Jesus is dying on the cross, it doesn't look like God wins at all. Faith has this curious quality, and so does doubt. We're going to have a little song now, a little break. And, you know, just for biological sake, some of you said last night, I find it hard to sit for an hour and a half. Why don't we stand for this song?
Please join in singing number 450, in your hymnal number 450, O God, You Search Me.
O God, You search me and You know me. All my thoughts lie open to Your gaze. When I walk or lie down, You are before me. Ever the maker and keeper of my days. You know my resting and my rising. You discern my purpose from afar. And with love everlasting You besiege me in every moment of life or death. You are before a word is on my tongue, Lord, You have known its meaning through and through. You are with me beyond my understanding, God of my present, my past and future too.
One more verse.
Although Your Spirit is upon me, still I search for shelter from Your light. There is nowhere on earth I can escape You. Even the darkness is radiant in Your sight.
Little story to begin this second part with. Story told of a smaller prairie town, and the churches were doing very well, and the churches had an ecumenical thing, and they kept the town dry. There was no liquor in the town. And so the churches were doing very well until one day a man opened a bar in the town. And then a few men began to drink, and some of the women began to drink, and some of the young people began to drink. And so the churches got very worried, and they organized an ecumenical prayer group to pray that the bar would burn down. And God heard the prayer, and one night lightning struck the bar, and it was burnt down. But the bar owner, knowing that the churches had organized this prayer group, went to civil court and launched a civil suit against the churches. And he argued this way in court. He says, it's legal in this country to sell liquor, to have a bar. I was doing this. They prayed for my bar to burn down. They should be held responsible for the cost. But the churches argued this way. They said, granted, we did pray for the bar to burn down, But even so, the actual strike of lightning is an act of God over which we have no control, and we shouldn't be held responsible. At which point the judge said, let me see if I got this straight. He said, it would seem that the bar owner believes in the power of prayer and the churches don't. Okay. 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 Another little story. There's a story told of two monks. There's two monks, and they're walking along on a Saturday morning taking a walk, and one sees the billboard for the lotto jackpot, and it's $56 million. And he got quite excited, and he told the other monk, he said, we need to stop at a convenience store on the way home. I want to buy some tickets because the lotto prize is $56 million, and tonight is the draw. And the first monk said, why? He said, you're a monk. You have a vow of poverty. He said, you have a vow of poverty. What would you do if you won $56 million? And the first monk said, I would do a lot of discernment. Okay. 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 I want to read you two little pieces to set a tone for these next few little points I want to make. And they both come from Henri Nouwen, the great spiritual writer. The first one is very brief, and he says this way. He says, the great challenge we face is living our wounds through rather than thinking them through. Living our wounds through rather than thinking them through. It is better to cry than to worry. Better to feel your wounds than to deeply understand them. Better to let them enter into your silence than to talk about them. The point, he says, we need to live our wounds through instead of think them through. It is better to cry than to worry. Better to feel your wounds deeply than to understand them. To let them enter your silence rather than to talk about them. And then this other little piece is from his diaries. I don't know if these were ever published, but he has a little piece called Mourn, My People, Mourn. Prophetic. He says, mourn, my people, mourn. Let your pain rise in your hearts and burst forth in you with cries and sobbing. Mourn for the silence that exists between you and your spouse. Mourn for the way that you were robbed of your innocence. Mourn for the absence of soft embrace, of intimate friendship, of life-giving sexuality in your life. Mourn for the abuse of your body. Mourn for the bitterness of your own children. Mourn for your colleagues' hardness of heart. Mourn for those whose hunger for love has given them AIDS, and those whose desire for freedom has landed them in prison. And cry for the millions who die from lack of food, from lack of care, from lack of love. Don't think of this as normal, as something to be taken for granted, as something to accept. Think of this as the dark force that has penetrated every human heart, every family, every community, every nation, and keeps you imprisoned. Cry for freedom. Cry for salvation. Cry for redemption. Cry loudly and deeply, and trust that your tears will clear your eyesight, and you will see that the kingdom of God is near at hand. I want to look this last, and I won't keep you too long, just some practical points to think about in terms of doubt and dark nights. I'll name about two or three of them. And the first one's this, is simply to expect dark nights in our lives. Expect this is going to happen to you. You know, like I said last night, people read the diaries of Mother Teresa and say, well, how could this happen to her? No, not a good understanding at all. The real reaction should be, why wouldn't this happen to her? Why wouldn't this happen to her? I want to give you a powerful example of this. Henri Nouwen, whom I just quoted, he wrote a book after his mother died, a wonderful little book. You can read it in about an hour and a half, and it's simply called In Memoriam, Celebrating My Mother. And he tells his own reaction to his mother's death. And at the time, as you know, Henri Nouwen was from Holland, but he was teaching at Yale University when his mother was dying. And he said, my mother was the most Christian person I had ever met. He said she was thoroughly, thoroughly Christian. And he said she prayed every day to Jesus. And she meant it. She said, Jesus, make me like you. Make me live like you. I want to die like you. It's not a very safe prayer. Jesus, make me live like you. I want to die like you. A little sound bite that fits here. But Daniel Berrigan, whom I quoted last night about where your faith is at, but recently he said, too much religion we hear in churches, it is cheap religion. He said, Mike advises this. He said, before you get serious about Jesus, consider carefully how good you will look on wood. Okay. Before you get serious about Jesus, consider carefully how good you will look on wood. Now, Henry Nouwen says his mother was this wonderful Christian woman. So she had a stroke, and they called him and said she's dying. She maybe has 3 days to live or whatever. So he flies back to Holland. He said, and on the airplane, he's fantasizing. You know, this is going to be the great way his mother is going to cap off her faith. And he had all these, you know, sad but beautiful scenarios of him holding his mother's hand and she telling him about her faith in Jesus and how she's going to go to meet Christ and so on. So he's all these fantasies. And he gets home, he said, it was completely different. He said, my mother was wrapped in a deep, dark chaos, and she wasn't talking about sweet Jesus. She was wrapped inside and said she was dying, and said it was all chaotic. And he said, I was completely, it was like cutting my ankles off. Like, how could this happen to this wonderful woman who had all this faith her whole life, and she died like that? He said, and I was flying back, only when I was flying back to Yale, he said, did it all make sense. He said, my mother had prayed every day of her life to Jesus, I want to die like you did. And she did. Be careful what you pray for. Notice Jesus didn't die serene, giving little speeches about, you know, the wondrous love of God. He died crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? See, he underwent the test. So did his mother. His mother asked Jesus for that. She got it. Mother Teresa asked Jesus for that. She got it. Be real careful what you pray for. You know, Thomas Keating is fond of saying, he says, you know, I get these wonderful, sincere, deep Christians who are undergoing this stuff. They come to me, they say, Father, what's wrong with me? And I always say, God is wrong with you. There's nothing wrong with you. This is what should be happening. What was wrong with Mother Teresa? Nothing. She was being purified by God to go deeper and deeper and deeper. What was wrong with Jesus? Nothing. You know, see, we're meant to expect that. And the mystics say, usually, not early on, usually they say the way the pattern of life is, when we first get serious about God, God gives us consolation. We pray in tongues, and I'm sure many of you have gone through this where you look back on a Bible that you had 20 years ago, and every line is underlined with a different color because it was so meaningful to you. And now you want to pitch that Bible through a window. You know, you know, what happened? Nothing. Those were PowerPoint pictures for you 20 years ago. Now God is deepening you. God is taking away land, king, temple, driving you to deeper places. So expect this in your life. Secondly, understand that as a normal part of faith's journey. And I want to give you a beautiful biblical image of this. Very, very helpful. To understand that when we journey in faith, we journey in darkness, we journey in light. We journey in faith, and we journey in doubt. Or in the Gospels, you know how they put that? We are in Galilee, or we are in Jerusalem. Let me talk a little bit about, in the four Gospels, there's this wonderful topology about Galilee and Jerusalem, so that they aren't just places on a map, they are places in the heart, and they're places inside of the spiritual journey. So that when you read the Gospels, always notice whether this happens in Galilee or Jerusalem, okay? This is the background. What was Galilee? Well, very simply, Galilee was the place where Jesus started. It was the place where the apostles met him. It was the places where they fell in love with him. It was the place where he mentored their spirit. It was the place where they did all the miracles. It was the place of fervor. It was the place where they walked on water. In Galilee, every time they turned over a stone, an angel came out. You know, they loved it there. This was the place of their Curcio retreat. This was the place of their novitiate. This was the place of their youthful fervor. This was the place of their honeymoon with Jesus. It was a beautiful place. Jerusalem, the opposite. Jerusalem was the place of diatribes and fighting, and ultimately where Jesus sweats blood, is humiliated, gets crucified, and dies. You know, we have in Scripture, we have many, many instances recorded of Jesus praying. But we only have two instances that go deeply into his interiority while he prays. And they're very opposite. In one instance, they said, Jesus was praying and he went into ecstasy. And he said, I thank you, Lord of heaven and earth, for hiding these things from the learned and the clever and revealing them to children. He was praying in ecstasy. Where do you think that prayer happened? Galilee. We have another instance where he's praying deeply and he's sweating blood. And he's saying, Father, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to do this. Move this cup away from me. Where do you think he's praying? Jerusalem. See, Galilee is the place of fervor. Galilee is the place of love. Galilee is the place of honeymoon. Galilee is the place of where you walk on water. And Jerusalem's the place of humiliation, doubt, diatribes, pain, and death. And they're both a very important part of the Christian journey. So after Jesus rises from the dead, notice, he alternately sends disciples back to Jerusalem or Galilee. Or the angels say, go to Galilee, he'll meet you there. Go to Jerusalem, he'll meet you there. See, those are two places inside of our spiritual journey. Where do we go to meet Christ? We go, quite simply, if I'm your spiritual director, say, go, what have been the best spiritual moments of your life? Go back to that place. Jesus will be waiting there for you. That's Galilee. Where have been the places of doubt, humiliation? Where have been the most painful religious moments of your life? Go back to that place, Jerusalem, and Jesus will meet you. See, Christ meets us in consolation and desolation. He meets us in Galilee. He meets us in our highs. And Jesus meets us in Jerusalem, in our doubt, in our deep darkness. Galilee, Jerusalem. In the dark nights and in the fervor. Jesus meets us in our faith and Jesus meets us in our doubt. They're both places we journey, as I said at the beginning. Both faith and doubt have this curious quality, and that is they come and they go. You never nail faith, say, now I have the faith. No, one day we walk on water, 2 days later you may sink like a stone. Some days we have it. And other days, we don't. It's gone. We live with a deep secret that sometimes we know and then not. And then finally, faith, as I said last night, when we understand this, is to not mistake a failure of the imagination with a failure in faith. Remember the example I began with last night, where I said, imagine some night when you're in a moment of fervor, and it's a day when you can walk on water, and you're lying on your bed or you're sitting in chapel and you say, I believe it. This is the most real. I can give my life to this. This is real. And then some other night, you're lying in bed and you're staring holes in the darkness. And you say, I don't know if I can believe it. And you try to imagine God's existence and you can't. Does that mean that one night you have a strong faith and one night you have a weak faith? No. It means one night you have a strong imagination and the next night you have a weak imagination. God is there all the time. And sometimes we can imagine God's existence, and other times we can't imagine God's existence. Sometimes we can feel God's existence effectively. Sometimes we can't feel God's existence effectively. Sometimes we can intellectually believe it, and sometimes our intellect simply won't take us there. Neither of those things have to do with faith. God is always there, you know. We're fish in the ocean. In God, we live and move and breathe and have our being. Okay. God is there like the mother surrounding a child in the womb. And when we come to those moments of doubt, if we're sincere, now if we're not sincere, that's something different. Remember I said last night, God can be obscure for two reasons. One of them is that God has withdrawn his presence. That's a dark night. or that we've been unfaithful, infidelity will also smudge our eyesight, okay? But if we're sincere, whenever we have a sense that God isn't there, it's always an invitation to purification. That means God is saying to you, look for me on a deeper place. That's the beauty of the book of Deuteronomy. It's addressed to a people who are in a faith and doubt crisis, and God keeps saying, you will find me again when you look for me at a deeper place. Search for me deeper. Go to a deeper spot, and I'll be there. Why? Because the place you're at isn't deep enough. So God is always there. And ultimately, it's a purification. I want to read you a piece to end this with tonight. And it's a powerful piece. I want to read this very, very slowly. I remember being stunned reading this the first time. And this is from, he's a Catholic philosopher in Cambridge called Nicholas Lash. And he wrote a book on atheism. At one point, this is like six lines, but it's stunning on this. Nicholas Lash. And it's philosophical, so I warn you, it's a little bit abstract, but it's profound. He says, we need do no more than notice that many of our contemporaries find it obvious that atheism is not only possible, but today it is widespread, and that both intellectually and ethically, it has much to commend it. That much you know. He says, you know, today a lot of people are atheists. And intellectually and ethically, there's a lot to be said for atheism. He said, atheism might be plausible if being an atheist were simply a matter of not believing that there exists a person without a body who is eternal, free, able to do everything and knows everything and is the proper object of human worship and obedience, and that this being is the creator and sustainer of the universe. He said, if you believe that, you can be an atheist. He said, if, however, by God, we mean the mystery announced by Christ, breathing all things out of nothing into peace, then all things have to do with God in their every move and in their every fragment of their being, whether they notice this or not, suppose it to be or not. Atheism, if it means anything at all, atheism, if it means deciding not to have anything to do with God, is both self-contradictory and self-destructive. So he's saying, you know, if you imagine God as this supreme kind of superhuman being, you can be an atheist, you know, because first of all, that isn't God. He said, but if, however, he said, if by God we mean the mystery announced in Christ, breathing all things into being out of nothing, into peace, then all things have to do with God in their every move and their every fragment of their being, whether they notice this and suppose it to be true or not. See, it's not easy to be an atheist. God is everywhere. We're going to have, last night I forgot to announce this, that don't run off now. Okay. Talk to this. We're going to have a few minutes just to sit in silence. And then our psalmists are going to lead us in a psalm and a reflection. And then we'll stand, we'll have the Lord's Prayer together, we'll have a blessing, and then we'll still have another hymn, and then we'll go out to celebrate. Thank you.
from your worship aid. The word we can't say during Lent, during this part of the liturgical drama, Halle, we'll sing Hosanna instead. Sing Hosanna, Hosanna. Light most blessed, shine with grace in our heart's most secret place. Fill your faithful servants through and through. Life without your presence here, life itself would disappear. Nothing can thrive apart from you. Sing Hosanna, Hosanna. Sing Hosanna, Hosanna. Cleanse our soiled hearts of sin, arid souls refresh within. Our weary, wounded lives to health restore. Bend the stubborn heart and will, melt the frozen, warm the chill. Guide our wayward footsteps home once more. Sing Hosanna, Hosanna. Sing Hosanna, Hosanna. Sing Hosanna, Hosanna. Sing Hosanna, Hosanna.
Good evening, everyone. Thank you so much for returning again today. And thank you, Father Ron, for shedding some light on my doubt. Thank you. I just want to remind you that we have refreshments in the Duval Center, so you're all invited to come there and continue the conversation and the questions over there and share the food. And then just a reminder also, you know, for those of you who were here last night, know that we take up a collection. And if you weren't here last night, we will be taking up a collection again tonight. And again, I just remind you that we just ask you to make one donation. So if you've already donated last night, then you don't have to do that tonight. But there will be some of the hospitality ministers at each of the doors. And so you just need to put it in the basket on your way out. Thank you.
Please stand for the Lord's Prayer. Let's join hands as we say the Lord's Prayer. We pray as Jesus taught us. Our Father, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. And we pray for God's blessing. May Almighty God bless us all, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. We've celebrated, we go in peace.
Again, from your worship aid, see me. See me, hear me, Lord. Touch me, heal me.
Hear me, touch me, heal me, see me, hear me, Lord, touch me, heal me, see me, hear me, Lord, touch me, heal me, see me, hear me, Lord, touch me, heal me.